Amen. Well, a couple of months ago, in the beginning of August, we had a baptism at Long Beach, and it was a glorious day. It was a joyful day. And I really do love baptisms. I love weddings. I love Thanksgiving. I love Christmas. I love Christian festive times. But as much as I loved hearing the testimonies that day and the fellowship of the saints, I really didn't like going into the water. I'm not a good swimmer, and I really don't care much for the waves. But because I am the pastor of Grace Baptist Church, I have to go out there with Ed Moore, the senior pastor of North Shore Baptist Church, and actually the guy who's over me, and I must go out there with him and baptize new believers. And so we've done it for many people here, my own daughter, Candy and Danny, the Padillas and others. It's a great blessing, but I don't really like going in the water. Why? Well, what happens when I'm in the ocean? It seems like it's one constant battle with the wave after the next constant battle with the next wave, right? After one hits me and knocks me, there's another one coming on top of that that's rattling me, and then another, and then another. And they are relentless. And so there's no rest for me while I'm out there. And you can ask my wife, and she'll tell you, I don't like it. There's no rest. Well, there was certainly no rest for David when it comes to King Saul. Just when it looks like there's a little lull in the action and he can take it easy, so to speak, boom, the Saul wave hits. And in verses 1 to 13 of chapter 23, we saw that David, he had to flee from the city of Keilah. Why? He had just saved them. But in spite of that, Saul was coming after him to get him. Then, in the wilderness of Ziph, we see that Jonathan comes to David and he encourages him. And in great encouragement it was. Now, before David can even catch his breath from that encouragement, boom, Saul is in hot pursuit of him again. And so, what I'd like to do is examine verses 19 to 29 of this pursuit of David using a three-point outline. And if you have a bulletin, that will show you the 3 points on the back. The Ziphites ignite the pursuit, Saul takes up the pursuit, and the Lord foils the pursuit. Let us look then at the first point. The Ziphites ignite the pursuit. We'll see that in verses 19 to 23. And there we read, "Then the Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, 'Is David not hiding with us in the strongholds in the woods in the hill of Halakiah, which is in the south of Jeshimon? Now therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hand.' And Saul said, 'Blessed are you of the Lord, for you have compassion on me. Please go and find out for sure, and see the place where his hideout is, and who has seen him there. For I am told he is very crafty. See therefore and take knowledge of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with certainty, and I will go with you. And it shall be, if he is in the land, that I will search him out throughout all the clans of Judah.'" Well, the first thing we need to know about the Ziphites is that, first of all, they are Judeans. They are David's countrymen. They're the same tribe. But in an act of betrayal, they go to Saul and they say, "Saul, David's hiding around us." Now, we need to ask, why do they do this? Why do they think out on David? Well, they're probably afraid of Saul and the wrath of Saul, so they're taking a proactive stance and approach here. They know that Saul's already destroyed Nob and he was ready to obliterate the city of Keilah for associating with David, and so they're once again being proactive. And it also may be, they may be like, remember Doeg the Edomite, the bad guy who tells Saul about David being in Nob? They may be trying to score brownie points with the king. Who knows, they might get a reward. Well, they not only tell Saul where David is, but they promise to help him capture him. And what is David's response to that? What is his response to the Ziphites' betrayal? Well, we can see it in the psalm that he wrote at this time, which is Psalm 54. And we know in verse 1, because he says in verse 1, this is introducing the psalm, it says, "To the chief musician with string instruments, a contemplation of David," when? When the Ziphites went and said to Saul, "Is David not hiding with us?" All right, so we know that this psalm was written when the Ziphites had gone and said to Saul, "Hey, we have David, and David's in our land." Now, in the psalm, we learn that he's not using their betrayal as justification for vengeance against them. David's not doing that. Instead, he cries out to God for help and leaves vengeance to him. And I'm not going to read the psalm, but I'm going to sort of give you highlights of it. He's basically saying, "God, you're in charge. You are the one who will take vengeance." The Ziphites might sell him out, but God's going to deal with them. God will deal with them. And let me say today that there are so-called Christians who will also sell you out. There are Christians who will sell you out. They'll sell you out because you are unwilling to embrace what the Bible does not embrace. You are unwilling. Your views on social issues such as abortion and same-sex marriage, they're too rigid. Too rigid. Hey, God doesn't want us to be so judgmental, does He? And you're divisive when you insist that only men should be pastors and elders. Never mind that 1 Timothy chapter 2 is pretty crystal clear on the matter. Never mind. Liberal Christians, if there is such a thing, consider us over the top because we're sticklers on the Scriptures. What saith the Lord? Some pastors and some churches look down on you or I if we don't support their candidate, whoever that may be, or the social issue that they are promoting this day. They'll call us unloving and unforgiving because we actually practice church discipline. How dare we call someone else a sinner and press them to repent? You see, so-called Christians and even non-Christians like the Ziphites, they're quick to expose you. They're quick to point a finger at you, to say where you are. They're quick to point out that you are someone to be avoided. I remember when I was working in advertising and this man, Rob Licote, was hired as a freelancer to work with me. And Rob was not a Christian, a good guy, a really great guy. And he was hired to come in and work with me, and he told the office personnel that I was the guy he was supposed to work with. And what happened was some of my coworkers said to him, "Watch out. Watch out for that guy. He is a fanatic, right? He's a Christian fanatic. You want to stay away from him." Now, I didn't know that at that point. He told me years later, all right? And I believe God has actually saved Rob. But anyway, he said, "Listen, your own buddies, your coworkers said, beware of this guy. Beware of this guy." Well, you can imagine how it must have made Saul's day when the Ziphites came to him and said, "We know where David is, and we're going to help you get him." He must have been thinking, "This is my lucky day. Now I know exactly where he's hiding. He's pretty, I can't always pin him down, but now I know where he is. And guess what? The Ziphites, they're actually going to help me nail him too." So Saul tells the Ziphites that they are blessed of the Lord. It makes them sound pretty pious, doesn't he? "I bless you. You are blessed of the Lord." What a holy guy. How pious is he? Right? But what he's really doing is he's covering his wicked intentions. That's what he's doing. He's not a holy guy. Now, not only that, but he's also, by saying that, taking the Lord's name in vain, which of course we know God forbids and God hates and is a sin. Listen, it is sinful to bless those who betray innocent blood. And that's exactly what Saul is doing. He's blessing those who are betraying innocent blood. He's blessing them for, he's saying, for having compassion on him. For having compassion on him. You see, he's having a pity party and he's playing the part of the victim. The irony of this all is that Saul is a man of absolutely zero compassion. He has none of it. None of it. He wouldn't think twice about wiping out the Ziphites if he had heard David was there and they didn't help him out, or they didn't step up. He would think nothing of it. He certainly had no compassion on the people of Nob, or the priests, or for that matter, even the animals. And he had no compassion on his two daughters. He used them as pawns to try to get David. And he had no compassion on his own servants, and even for that matter, his own son. Yet he deems the Ziphites' betrayal as an act of compassion. It's a classic case of calling evil good. Classic case of calling evil good, right? Listen, read the paper, watch the news, and see how the world we live in calls evil good. I was watching the news the other night, and there was this big, abortion debate in Congress now, and half the country wants it, the other half doesn't, right? And so it's this raging debate that's going on and on and on. And this one woman got on there and said, "You know what? It is good because it gives people a freedom of choice, and it's a woman's body, et cetera, et cetera." But she was going on and on how this was a good thing and a positive thing and a thing that helped people and kept away unnecessary and unwanted situations. People call it good that we get God out of society. It's good that we don't have prayer in schools. It's good that we don't have the Ten Commandments on rocks outside of, court systems. It's good. In fact, it'd be even better if we took God off our money. It's good. People ought not to be swayed one way or the other. It's good. It's good that you sleep around before you get married. Test it out, so to speak. Make sure that this is the right purchase for you, if you know what I mean. It's a good thing. This is the society you live in. They call evil good. And listen, God says, woe. Woe to those who do that. In Isaiah, He said, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. You see how twisted things are? Listen, when man fell in the garden, there was a massive twisting. And here you go. All right, they call evil good and good evil. Who put darkness for light and light for darkness? Who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter? It's all twisted. Right? Everything's wrong. It's the exact opposite. And when God saves you, you realize, hey, everything I loved, God hates. And everything I hated, God loves. Therefore, we need to make the switch. We go from the old to the new. Right? Like we sang. Well, Saul is very pleased with this new info that he gets from the Ziphites. But he wants to be sure. Wants to be absolute. Double check. We need to make sure, he says. He doesn't want a rerun of what happened in Keilah, where he found out David was in the walled city. He said, got him. He's cornered he's trapped like a rat. And he goes down there, or he's going to go down there, and he finds out he's gone. He doesn't want a rerun of that. So he asks the Ziphites to find out three things for him. One, where does David usually go? Right? This would be helpful for him now in determining possible locations for an attack. Secondly, he said, who has seen David? In other words, who's helping him? Who's supplying him? Who's giving him food? Third, where are all of his hiding places? Where are the nooks and crannies that he finds himself hiding in case Saul decides a pre-dawn attack? Now, the reason he asks these three things is because he says that David is crafty, meaning hard to find. He's hard to find. But it's not that David is crafty, but that God would not deliver David into Saul's hand. And we saw that from verse 14. Well, Saul receives the info he asks for and states that he will search every single house in all of Judah till he finds them and puts them down. And so we see the Ziphites, they ignite this pursuit. Secondly, Saul takes it up, verses 24 to 26. So they arose and went to Ziph before Saul, and David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the plain of the south of Jeshimon. When Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David. Therefore he went down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. Then Saul went on the other one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. So David made haste to get away from Saul. For Saul and his men were encircling David and his men to take them. Well, the Ziphites, they rat out David, and now Saul is on his way to get him. And he is armed with top-notch intelligence. He's got the information. And he's got his men. And by the mercy and the providence of God, we read in verse 25 that David is told that Saul is coming. So he and his men go down to the rock, or a mountain in the wilderness of Maon. Saul hears that David's maneuver is there, and he goes down to that same place as well. And what we have now is this intense chase scene, right? With David on this side of the mountain and his men and Saul and his army on the other side of the mountain. And if we were in a helicopter over this thing looking down, it'd be one of those classic, movies where, you know, they just keep going around and around the mountain, right? It would be like this heart-thumping, you know, suspense, you know, nail-biting thriller going on as we watch them, you know, go this way, that way, and we're sitting there nervous for David and his men, all right? As Saul's army is gaining a little. And we'd be rooting for David, because he's the good guy, but the odds are heavily against him. And he and his men, they're really greatly outnumbered as the enemy is closing in. Now David is running around this mountain, and he's running in fear, and he's running for his life. But Saul is going around this mountain, he's going with great hopes. I'm going to get this guy and finally eliminate him, and I'll keep the kingdom for myself. And the only thing between David and death is the mountain. Listen to what Matthew Henry said about this mountain. He said this. He said it was like the pillar of cloud between the Israelites and the Egyptians. Remember when finally Moses is taking the people out of Egypt and the Egyptians are coming down to get them, and there's this pillar of cloud between the people of the Israelites, the Jews, and Egypt? Well, the Egyptians couldn't come past that pillar of cloud. It was a point they could not go through. Now listen. David could have hidden, and he could have waited, and he could have tried to kill Saul when Saul got close. And this, if he would have done that, the whole escapade would be over. He's already killed a lion, he's already killed a bear, he's already killed the giant, he's already killed 10,000s, plural, of Israel's enemies. I don't think it would have been all that hard for him to take Saul down. And once he takes Saul down, the fighting stops. But he won't touch the Lord's anointed. So what does he do? He hurries out of there. And he got away from danger. And brothers and sisters, we need to do the same thing as well. We need to get away from danger. When we see the enemy coming, sometimes we need to make haste, like David did, and get out of there. Like Joseph. Remember the story of Joseph, who made haste when Potiphar's wife kept coming to him and saying, "Lay with me, lay with me, lay with me." He didn't sit there and debate it with her. "Well, you know, if I do, what's going to happen?" No, it said he ran out of there. He made haste to get out of there. Like Timothy, we should flee youthful lust. Like the Corinthians, we should flee from sexual immorality and idolatry. Listen, we need to make haste and get away from our enemies. And there are people and there are places that you and I have no business being in or hanging around with. We just don't have business with them. And let me make a... We got kids in school here, and I'm not picking on you, but I want to encourage you, all right? There may be no time in life where peer pressure is greater than when you're in school. I don't know about you, but I know when I was there, it's really hard. You want to fit in. You don't want to be the outcast. You want to be liked. You don't want kids to make fun of you. You don't want kids kicking your books out of your hands, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. I don't know if they still do that, but they did when I was there. All right? You want to fit in. But you need to know that there are certain people, certain situations you really have no business being involved in. Because if you dabble in it and you put your toes in the water, it will not be too long until your ankles are in, then all of a sudden your knees are in there, and before you know it, you're swimming and almost drowning up to your neck. There are places and there are people and there are things that we have no business being around. There are TV shows and there are movies that you and I have no business of watching. We just have no business watching them. Now, the other day, my daughter said to me, that there's a movie that's out now, and a lot of the kids, you know, in the youth group wanted to go and see it, or some kids did. But she found out that this movie is all about demon and demon possession, and it's really dark, and it's really evil, and the troubling thing is that, you know, some of the kids, they want to go and see it. Now, that's their problem. They shouldn't do that. They ought not to want it. But to the parents here, we ought to be on top of what our kids are doing. Tim, you ought to know what your boys are doing. Noel, he's not a little kid, but you ought to know what he's doing, right? Vera, you ought to know what your girls are hanging out and seeing and going places, right? To the Gonzalez's, we ought to know what they're doing, right? Baby Padilla, pretty soon, is going to be watching TV. You ought to know what she's looking at. Parents, we need to protect and beware of what our kids are doing. And there are stores, ladies, that some of you have no business shopping in. You just have no business. And there are internet sites that some of us have no business going on. What we need to do is recognize when the enemy is approaching, and then we need to make haste to get out of there. We all need to do that. A couple of months ago, my wife said she walked out the door, and there were two ladies on our street that were having a really big argument. And she said in her flesh she wanted to go and sort of be a peacemaker and help it out. But she realized that these two ladies were at such odds and there was yelling and screaming and stuff going on that she could not. And she stepped away. She stepped away. Right? And it was very wise that she did so. It was wise that she got out of there. Why is it wise? Well, the Bible says so. Right? Proverbs 26:17, he who passes by and meddles in a quarrel, and this is what was going on, it was a quarrel, not his own is like one who takes a dog by the ears. In other words, you take a dog by the ears and they're going to bite you. All right, you ought not to do that. Point is, we need to make haste and get away from our pursuers. Third, the Lord foils the pursuit, verses 27 to 29. But a messenger came to Saul saying, "Hasten and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land." Therefore Saul returned from pursuing David and went against the Philistines. So they called that place the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and dwelt in the strongholds of En-Gedi. Well, just when it looks like the lights are going out for David and his men, just when it looks like there's no hope, they're going to be captured, God intervenes. God intervenes. In the 11th hour, in the 59th minute, God intervenes. how does he do so? By sending a message. And the message comes to Saul. And the message is, the Philistines have invaded the land. Therefore, Saul makes haste to go and help them. Now, it's interesting that David had to make haste to get away from Saul. But now Saul has to make haste to leave David. And we can be sure that the Philistines are not invading Israel to help David out. All right? Make no mistake, they're not saying, if we invade now, this will help David, and then one day he can become king. They could care less about David. And odds are they hate David, and they will hate David. No, they're not trying to help David get the throne at all. Listen, they hate Israel. They're invading Israel because they hate them and they want their stuff. They're looking out for their own gain. Yet, God's providence has ordered these events so that Israel's enemy actually becomes the means by which God blesses David. Listen, God can save and God can deliver by using the wickedness of others. God can use both friend and foe to further his purposes. He can use wicked people to bless us, and he often does. And he can save, and he often does in ways that no one would expect. Why? This way no one can boast. No one can boast. And God gets all the glory, doesn't he? God gets all the glory. That's why we should never lose hope, no matter what the situation is. And that's why we shouldn't push the panic button. Because God is always in control, and he can take away the problem, and he can take away the temptation, and he can take away the circumstance, because God is in control. I knew a guy who struggled with drugs, and he was clean for a month, and he was trying really hard to stay that way. But there was a guy that he worked with, which was a dealer, and always saying to him, come on now, we'll go do this, come on, let's do a little of that. And it was always tempting him to get back into it, and tempting him to get back into it. Well, God delivered this guy, and guess how he delivered him? A month later, he got the other guy fired. For doing what? For doing drugs on the job. You see, God delivered this man. Well, Saul and the army, they stopped their pursuit of David. And David and his men know that it was God who delivered them. They didn't say, whoa, did we get lucky? No, God did this. So what do? They make a memorial of the place and they call it the Rock of Escape. In other words, well, what it literally means is Rock of Slipperies, which we take to mean that a place where David and his men slipped away from Saul. And some commentators believe it means Rock of Division, which is where Saul and David were divided from each other. But whatever it means, whatever the exact meaning is, it was a great encouragement to David. And the irony of it is that God used David's enemies, the Philistines, to encourage him. Right? First, he uses Jonathan, as we see in the middle of this chapter. And now he's using his actual enemies to encourage him. Now, if we were to reflect on David's life before he actually becomes king, these days may have been some of his darkest days, right? 85 priests and the whole town of Nob is destroyed because they were associated with David. He sought refuge from the Philistines and then pretended to be a madman. He saved the city of Keilah, yet they would betray him to Saul to have him killed. Then his own countrymen, the Ziphites, betray him to Saul and then promise to actually help capture him. Then he's chased around the mountain over and over again by Saul and his army. But through all of this, God keeps David and he protects him and he will not allow Saul to capture him. Listen, God was there in David's darkest hour. And he promises to be there in ours too. He promises to be there in ours too. Well, in closing, let me leave you with three ways to apply this text. The first way is this. Don't be surprised if attacks come after encouragements. Do not be surprised if attacks come after encouragements. David was greatly encouraged by Jonathan, and he was just what he needed to help him strengthen his hand in the Lord. But as soon as Jonathan is gone, the Ziphites are ratting him out to Saul, and before you know it, he's being chased around a mountain. See, David is first given a boost by Jonathan, and then a boom and a slam down by Saul. He's high, he's low. He's high, he's low. We also see this in the lives of the apostles, Peter, James, and John, in the 17th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. They are on the mountain when Jesus is transfigured, and they see him in all his glory. And there they see him converse with Moses and Elijah. And there they even hear the voice of God. Truly, this would have been the highlight of their ministry with Jesus before the resurrection. But as soon as they come down from the mountain and down from this mountaintop experience, guess what? There's trouble. There is trouble. The disciples cannot cast out a demon from a boy, and his father is beside himself. So you see, Peter, James, and John, they leave this very encouraging situation, the transfiguration, only to go into a very discouraging situation. Demons can't be cast out. And sometimes that happens to us as well. Not that we're casting out demons that way, but sometimes it happens to us as well. We're spiritually in a great place. We're spiritually on a mountaintop, so to speak, walking close to the Lord, greatly encouraged in His Word. And then watch out. Boom. The darts are flying and Satan is coming our way. I remember back in 1977, I went to a men's retreat. And it was really spiritually uplifting. I was so encouraged in my soul. I was greatly encouraged in my soul, in fact. Well, we leave the retreat. I go home that night, that Sunday night, and I start feeling sick. The next day, I'm on a plane for work going to Cincinnati. And I get food poisoning so bad that for 2.5 days, I'm in a bed and I can't get out. And so my wife said, it's a spiritual attack. Here I was high and, you know, spiritually on a mountaintop. And next thing you know, I'm throwing up and doing all kinds of bad stuff for 2.5 days. I can't move. Sometimes when you're on that spiritual high, watch out because attacks are going to come. Sometimes when you read your Bible and you're like, wow, this is so encouraging. How glorious. God is opening up His Word to you. He's speaking to your own soul. And you close the Bible and you're getting ready to go do what you're going to do. And all of a sudden, the phone rings. And it's oh boy, there's a fire at the job. There's a problem in the house. Something is going on. And you have to now deal with it. Point is, sometimes when your soul is lifted up, beware because Satan wants to drag it down. Therefore, we need to recognize that our encouragements are from the Lord, and we need to remember that when the attacks come, we need to remember those encouragements. I'm sure that Jonathan's encouragement was to help David when the Ziphites ratted him out. I'm sure that that was the medicine he needed when the Ziphites ratted him out. And listen, if we think things are always going to go our way, things are always going to be smooth, there's never going to be trouble, then we're thinking wrong. We're not thinking right. Let us remember what Paul told the saints in Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch when he said, we must through many tribulations, not a few, not a couple, many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Secondly, second point of application, beware because your enemies are relentless. Beware because your enemies are relentless. We read in 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 29, that Saul became David's enemy continually. And then we read in chapter 23, verse 14, that Saul sought for David every single day. Now, I don't know about you, but someone that's my enemy continually and that's seeking to hurt me every single day, I don't want to be around that guy. I don't want that guy in my life. But this is the case. David saves Keilah from the Philistines. How does Saul repay him? Let's go kill that guy. In other words, Saul was relentless. And brothers and sisters, our enemies are relentless as well. And who are our enemies? Dylan prayed it. Satan, the world, and our own flesh. They're our enemies. Now we know that Satan is like a roaring lion, he says, seeking whom he may devour. Paul tells us in the Thessalonians that he wanted to go visit them. He said, but Satan hindered him. He told the Corinthians that he wasn't ignorant of Satan's devices and how Satan desired to divide and be divisive among the brethren. He desired that. That's why Paul tells us that it is Satan and his demons that we wrestle against in Ephesians 6. And remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He said that Satan has many men in the pulpit today. Oh, that's not an easy one, is it? There are men today preaching in pulpits all around the world who are agents of Satan, ministers of Satan. All kinds of denominations and all kinds of people in all kinds of places. There are people in the pulpit today. There are elders and pastors and Sunday school teachers and people in Bible schools who are actually agents of Satan. Now, of course, they don't know that. And they wouldn't sit there and say, well, today I'm an agent of Satan. They wouldn't say that. But they're doing his work because they're not bringing the truth. They're deluding the people and lulling them to sleep that all is well. Peace, peace. peace. Everything is okay. Just keep following the rituals. Keep doing the right thing. Keep going along with it. Well, they're working for Satan, Paul says. We also have the relentless enemy of the world. Listen, the world's systems, the world's philosophies. We live in the world. We can't help but hear it. We can't help but be surrounded by it. We can't help but be bombarded with it. And its agenda is constantly before us. And it's forever knocking on our door, whether it's through our children or through our own selves or our spouses or just our desires or our friends. It's knocking on our door. Let me in. Let me into your home, George. Let me into your home, Tim. Let me into your home, Noel and Brenda. I want in. I want my agenda in there. It's an enemy. And what are they after? What are they after? They want us to conform to the ways of the world. That's it. Now, it's so subtle, you and I really don't see it because it happens one micro little piece at a time. A little inch here and a little inch there. It's not like it's happening in leaps and bounds. They want us to conform to their ways, to be good with their ways, to surrender to their ways, even to promote their ways, or to stop speaking out against their ways. That's what they want. The world wants you to love it, wants you to delve into it, and ultimately become part of it. And then there's our own flesh, which left to itself, flesh wants the world. We want it. Our flesh wants to satisfy its desires and to gain glory for itself. That's what our flesh wants. Listen, before you were saved, your flesh reveled in the world and in sin. Because mine did, and we were all dead in sin, the Bible says. All right? That's what we wanted. Tim taught about it today in Sunday school. If we were honest, even now as believers, we're still prone to selfishness. As unbelievers, that's all we wanted was self. Satisfy self. But once God saved you, guess what? The war begins. The war begins. And now there's a battle where one did not exist before. Now the flesh says, I want this, and the spirit says, I want that, and you're going like this. Right? They are contrary to one another, the flesh and the spirit. They're at odds. And the flesh wants to go after the world, and the spirit wants to follow after God. One wants to submit to the Lord, the other wants to be the Lord. But like David, we have to make haste and flee from our enemies. Because we can't argue with them, and we can't reason with them, and we're not going to bring them up. And ultimately, they're relentless. They're relentless. And the only hope we have leads us to the third point of application. And that is, run to the rock of escape. Run to the rock of escape. This is where David slipped away from his enemy. This is where he was spared. And we too have a rock of escape. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our mountain that separates us from all of our enemies. And we have many of them. Satan and the world and our own flesh. They may hinder us, yes. But they cannot destroy us because they would have to go through Jesus to do so. They would have to go through that mountain. And Christ has already defeated them on our behalf. In Him, our standing before God is forever settled. It's settled. But while we're in this world, we still have these enemies. And now we have a way of escape from them. We need to run to the rock of our salvation, and He will separate us from our foes. And we do that by running to the cross. We do that by going back to the cross and getting a fresh glimpse of the empty tomb. Look what He's done for me. He's died for me. He took my wrath instead of allowing me to take the penalty for my sin. And He paid it all. And now I'm a new creation in Christ. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now my condemnation has been settled once and forever. And Christ has paid it, and God views me as perfect in Christ, as righteous in Christ. And it's when we go back to the cross that God's grace flows freely to us. Grace upon grace, strength upon strength, to persevere, to have comfort, to not grow weary. And it's His grace that will illuminate to us His promises to us in this life and for the one to come. Now, if you're sitting here today and you don't know Christ as Lord and Savior, if you're truly not born again, if you don't love Him with all your heart, you need to know that Satan and the world and your own flesh, they're pursuing you, and they're pursuing you hard. And they will catch you, and they will cause you to be thrust into an eternal hell. That's hard news. That's bad news. But the good news is, the rock of escapes that Christians have is the same rock of escape for you. You have the same rock of escape. The Lord Jesus Christ is your rock of escape, and He is your only escape and your only hope. So if you fear God, and if you fear the hell that awaits you, then I would say run to Christ. Run to your rock of escape. Empty yourself of your pride. Empty yourself of your self-will, from all of your dependence upon yourself. Empty yourself of those things and cast yourself upon Jesus Christ. Go to Him in faith, believing that He will protect you from all of those enemies. And when the enemy of sin on the final day of judgment comes, you'll be separated from it by Christ's blood. That's what will happen. You'll be separated by the blood of Christ. You see, no enemy can penetrate the blood of Jesus Christ. No one can. And no enemy can take you out of His arms and His hands of protection. No one can take you away from Him. So I urge you, for the sake of your own soul, run to Christ. Run to Christ and be saved. Let's pray. Father, thank You, Lord, that even through the great trials and struggles and temptations that David faced, Lord, You would not allow him to be overcome by Saul. And Lord, You encouraged him. And by Your providence, Lord, You worked things out together for his good. Lord, You promised him that he would be the king. And Lord, nothing and no one could stand in that way, not even Satan himself. And Lord, the same truth and the same promises that David anchored on of You always protecting and being there for Your people, Lord, we enjoy those too. And so, Lord, I pray for us as Your people, Lord, that we would be encouraged even when attacks come. Lord, I pray that when circumstances look dark and dismal and hardships are heavy upon us, Lord, that we would look to the cross. And Father, we would, Lord, know that our enemies are relentless, but Lord, but our Savior, our rock of escape, is greater. And that He who is in us is greater, Lord, than he who is in the world. And no one can take from us, Lord, what You've given. And no one can pry us away from Jesus. And Lord, nothing can penetrate through His blood. So Lord, I pray, Lord, that we would be encouraged. I pray, Lord, that we would stand on the truth. And Lord, for the soul, the souls in this place, that, Lord, do not truly know You. And Lord, You know who they are. Oh God, please, we pray, Lord, put a burden on their hearts to see their dismal condition. Lord, let them see, Lord, that they are being pursued heavily by their own sin, by the world itself, and by Satan. And Lord, they will go down. And Lord, I pray that they would run to the rock of escape and find peace and joy for their souls. In Jesus' name, amen.